Just come and have a seat in the front row, Joanna. So before Joanna reads, I'm just going to have a little bit of word of introduction. So I'd love you to open the Bible on page 309 and have that ready. Page 309. Because we're going to have the introduction prior to the Bible reading. And then when Joanna comes up to speak, there'll be no more page numbers given. So pay attention now. Have your Bible ready. And I also want to signal that the sermon's going to take a little longer, if that's okay today. In fact, even if it's not okay, I'm still going to do it. So, and it does mean that if you normally sleep during the sermon, you've just got more time. And that if you don't, then I hope that you'll find the passage and the sermon riveting. I can't guarantee that I will be riveting, but the passage is certainly riveting. And I must begin with an acknowledgement that I have found John Woodhouse's commentary on these two chapters so full of godly insight and wisdom that some of the words in my sermon text are actually his from his commentary, word for word. Now, I wouldn't never actually normally do that, but it was gold, absolutely gold, and I wanted to share some of that with you. One of my favourite lines during the fiasco in Canberra this week was from a journalist or commentator who said, "If you can't run a coup, you can't run the country." Isn't that great? One of the most difficult lessons for us to learn is that we're not up to the task of running the country or running the world. Again and again, we hope that a new leader, a new government, a new political system, a new economic program, a new foreign policy or something will provide the answers that the nation or the world needs. But we always end up disappointed. And no matter what you think of Scott Morrison today, if you're not already disappointed, you will be at some point. But this leads me to a related matter. It amazes me when I regularly hear people say something to the effect of, "Well, most people are basically good, aren't they?" Have you heard that said? Maybe you think that. Most people are basically good anyway. I mean, it's lovely on the one hand that people want to think the best of others. You know that line that comes up in eulogies at funerals? They never had a bad word to say about anybody. And I always think, really? Really? Maybe it says more about me than anybody else, but I just don't buy it. I don't buy it. And even if she or he had never said a bad word about somebody else, I bet she or he thought it. See, friends, if it was true around the globe that most people are basically good, then over time, and gee, we've had considerable time, wouldn't poverty be wiped out? Wouldn't wars cease? Wouldn't by and by the jail population significantly reduce? I mean, if everyone was basically good, wouldn't it be the case that married people stayed together? Wouldn't it be the case that greed no longer drove the economy? Wouldn't it be that corruption commissions had to close down for lack of new cases? If people were basically good, wouldn't peace break out everywhere? Wouldn't all relationships basically be harmonious? Wouldn't kindness be the mark of all human interaction? No, friends, what we're going to see today is the reality that the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 3, that no one is good, not even one. Not even King David. David, the one man after God's own heart, we read in the scriptures. David, the one who has been promised a dynasty with an everlasting kingdom. David who danced before the Lord. David who refrained from killing Saul when Saul was chasing him around the countryside. And he had two clear opportunities to kill Saul. David who took a disabled man from Saul's family into his own household and cared for him. David who grieved even over the death of his enemies. But not even David was good. And this account this morning will shock us. We'll be shocked by David's actions. We'll be shocked by David's actions. We'll be shocked by by God's forgiveness. And we'll be shocked at the repercussions. So friends, this is where we're heading this morning. I want to look at safe but not safe, at deceived and deceiving, and confronted and confronting. Now, if you're listening to the recording, what I'd like you to do now is just pause the recording and read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, because that's what we're about to do now in church. Listen to 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So if you're driving and listening, don't do that. But otherwise, I'd love you to just stop the recording and listen now, and then we'll pick it up after Joanna has read for us. I'll also put the recording as a separate link on that sermon page so that you can listen to the recording should you want to afterwards. In the intervening chapters since chapter 7, David has been fighting various battles. Chapter 11 opens weirdly, doesn't it? In the springtime when kings go off to war. Sounds like the beginning of a new footy season or something like that. Actually, it's something like what we hear happens in Afghanistan in the Middle East. The winter is simply too harsh for the battle, and then we read that it's wartime again. And so here, they're going to resume a battle that had been reported in the previous chapter. We don't know whether it was weather had been the issue. Reason may not be that significant, but what is significant is this. And there is a certain emphasis in the original language. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now, he may have done that previously in previous battles, but we've not been told that. This time it's significant enough to make mention. So we think, well, David is safe, isn't it? Isn't he? The battles are 40 to 60 kilometres away. He's safe in the walled city that bears his name. But there is a disaster about to happen, far greater than on the battlegrounds his men are fighting. Have a look with me at verse 2, because we're told with an extraordinary economy of words. One evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." And then David sent messages to get her. He came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. And then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." The king was not safe after all. Not because he'd been entrapped by this nasty woman. No. The power that brought David down was not an enemy from the outside. The walls of Jerusalem were no protection in this battle. David was not safe from himself, from his own deep flaws. And we read, he saw, he sought, he took. She was beautiful, but there was nothing to suggest that she was being provocative or doing anything inappropriate. And when David sought to find out about her, he was definitely told that she was the wife of another. But that did not deter him. He used his royal authority to send for her. Now, we know what David ought to have done, don't we? In the words of Job 31:31, he ought to have averted his gaze and got on with something else. He should have not have continued to foster lustful thoughts, Numbers 15 and 39, Matthew 5:28. He ought not to have coveted his neighbor's wife. He ought not to have committed adultery. But David was ruled by his desires and not by God's word. Since the fall, nakedness has never been the same. While once Adam and Eve were naked and felt no shame, after the fall, they cover themselves. The goodness and beauty of sex has been corrupted and our desires distorted. Pleasure has been something to be taken, not given. Now, some might well be asking of this account today, really? Honestly, what's the big deal here? You know, this is the age of sexual freedom. As long as there was consent, which there may or not have been in this case, provided that David did not abuse his power to coerce her, perhaps that's a little bit harder to believe, and provided that David did not hurt her, and we simply do not know about that, many would ask today, well, what harm? What's the problem? Well, before we finish this morning, we'll see that a great deal of harm has been done. But please note that the world is terribly deceived today about sexual freedom. Our sexual natures are a profound gift from our Creator for the purpose of binding a man and a woman in lifelong marriage and for the birth of children in that context. The boundaries that God places on our sexual behaviour are there to protect the wonderful and powerful purpose of sex. True sexual freedom is not just being able to sleep with anyone you want, no matter what you like. True sexual freedom is when sex is freed from self-centered lust and is able to accomplish its brilliant and unselfish purpose. True sexual freedom is when sex is free from self-serving purposes. If a great and good man like David can fall spectacularly as this, then, friends, we must all acknowledge that we are a danger to ourselves. If a great and good man like King David can be destroyed by his own weaknesses, then what hope can there be for any of us? We are all capable of crossing proper moral boundaries for the sake of short-sighted and selfish desires. It applies to many aspects of life, but particularly in the area of sexual behaviour. And Jesus confronts us with the challenge that even if we look at someone with lustful intent, we have already committed adultery. Are you in a sexual relationship now outside of marriage? It must stop before it is your undoing. Is there unchecked lust in your heart? It must be addressed. Everyone basically good? No, not one is righteous, not one, except the Lord Jesus, who was without sin, who committed no sin, who was entirely obedient to God. And this perfect one, the Lamb without a blemish, died in our place, our Saviour, without whom we'd be completely lost, Jesus. By him, by his death and resurrection, we have been set free and have eternal life. Cling to the Lord Jesus and claim his power to say no to sin and yes to godliness. Did you notice that we only hear from Bathsheba once in this account? In the words of verse 5, the message she sends to David, "I am pregnant." And in case you were wondering, this is why we're given that important detail that Bathsheba was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Because now we know for sure the paternity of the child. It can only be David's. What will David do? How will he get himself out of this situation? Well, this is when we see that David is both deceived and deceiving. David is in trouble. He's in big trouble. He's deceived, and he's deceived in thinking that his sin is no big deal. It's no surprise that he's deceived, for our hearts are deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17. "I'm pregnant," the message comes. David could have humbled himself at that point, couldn't he? Right there. He could have decided to say, "What have I done? I'm so sorry, Lord. I'm so sorry, Bathsheba. I'm so sorry, Uriah." But David had always been quick to devise clever strategies, so he has a plan. It's a quick plan, plan A. Have Uriah sent back from war in the hope that he would go and sleep with Bathsheba and no one will ever know the difference. But Uriah's too good for that. In fact, he's a much more noble man than David is. Uriah is free to go home and sleep with Bathsheba, no problem, but he won't do it. While his mates, while David's servants are out fighting wars and sleeping in tents while the ark is in a tent, he's not going to go to the comforts of his own home. Did Uriah suspect something? Had word got out? After all, people must have known. People had gone on David's behalf to inquire about Bathsheba, do you remember? They'd gone and brought Bathsheba to him, so people must have known. Someone had then brought the message from Bathsheba to say that she was pregnant. People knew, some people knew. Had they spoken? Did they talk? Were they silent? Perhaps Uriah had heard and seen through David's plans and so was going to make it hard for him. We actually don't know, and there's nothing to suggest that in the text, but we are left wondering. So plan A has failed. Time for plan B. Plan B is to get Uriah drunk. You see, David's heart is deceived into thinking that there are still better options open to him than repenting. But what we see, friends, is that Uriah is a better man drunk than David was sober. He still sees himself as a servant of the Lord, and that David is the servant of David, and that David is his Lord. He will simply not go home to enjoy all of home's pleasures while his mates are in tents fighting the battles. So David is deceived, and he's deceiving. He wants Uriah to help him into covering his tracks, and he remains deceived in thinking that what he did was no big deal. Beware, brothers and sisters, of putting your consciences to sleep and seeing sin as no big deal. When we have done wrong, immediate acknowledgement and willingness to bear the shame is a far wiser path than a foolish attempt at cover-up or self-deception that will never work in the end. David's heart is deceitful and sick, like mine. Like yours. And the Lord will one day call you to account and me to account, as he called David to account, but more of that in a minute. Enter plan C. Plan C is murder. That's it. If Uriah won't cooperate with any of my brilliant plans, he simply has to go. So Uriah returns to the front line, bearing his own death warrant. Have a look with me at verses 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." Well, friends, I hope you're horrified. The lustful glance from a rooftop just a few weeks earlier had now led down the track to a murder plot. And it was successful. The deed was done. David takes Bathsheba as his wife. The child is born. Nothing to see here. All's well that ends well. And like every parliamentarian who we've heard from yesterday, now it's time just to put all this behind us. David had deluded himself and did his best to delude others into thinking that he had done nothing wrong. Did you notice that he even said to his commander, Joab, "Look, don't worry yourself about having arranged to have Uriah killed. Don't lose any sleep over it. It's not a big deal. Don't see it as evil," he says to Joab. But the Lord sees it entirely differently. Look with me at the only time in chapter 11 where we hear from God or about the Lord. Very last line of the chapter. Read it with me, last sentence. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Now, I have no idea why the translators put it that way, because the original much more clearly says that the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Which brings us finally to confronted and confronting. Have you ever been suddenly woken up to the reality to something of which you had previously been blind? For example, have you inadvertently hurt somebody, albeit unintentionally, perhaps, but had absolutely no idea of the impact, and when you found out later, you were totally mortified? Or have you one day been confronted by the ugly reality of your sin before God, by one means or another, which you had previously dismissed or excused, and the shame and horror you felt was unbearable? This is what happened to David. Now, you see, as king, David often had to hear disputes. That was part of his role. And the prophet Nathan had come to him with a story which David just thought was the next case on the list to be heard. It was an elaborate story. Poor man with one little ewe lamb which he and his children had loved and treated as a pet. So we read at chapter 12, verse 3, have a look. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And then we hear of a rich neighbour who had heaps of people coming over for lunch. And although he had lots of sheep or cattle of his own, he actually took the one little darling, pet, loved, daughter-type lamb which belonged to the poor man and prepared it for lunch. Well, we're shocked, aren't we? I mean, that's outrageous. That's unreasonable. That's unjust. And David is shocked too, verse 5. He burned with anger against the man. That man must die, David says. And then come the most powerful words in the account, confronting and piercing, cutting right through David's delusions. You are the man. You're that man, David. You have plenty at your disposal. You have plenty of wives. You have all Israel at your disposal. And if you had wanted more, I would have given it to you. But you're the man. You took what wasn't yours. You took that something that was highly treasured, beautifully loved, cared for. You took it as your own. You took Bathsheba's body. You took Uriah's life. You're the man. So David is confronted and told of confronting consequences, verse 10. The sword will never depart from your house. Now, we're going to see what that means in coming weeks. I don't have time to go into that today. But next week, you'll see what some of that meant. Verse 11, you'll be publicly shamed and humiliated because someone close to you will sleep with your wives out in the open. Verse 14, because you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. It just sounds awful, doesn't it? How does David react? Well, the word has done its work, verse 13. The word of the Lord has done its work. And he says, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned. Now look at Psalm 51 and you'll see David's longer reflections on that sin. But he's completely shattered by the word. Remember the power of the word? It's like a double-edged sword and it penetrated right to the delusions of his heart. The word of God penetrated his dark heart that day. But friends, if you are the man are the most powerful words in the account, we're about to hear the most astounding words. Nathan again, verse 13 again, upon David's confession. Have a look. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan responded, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. What? This is what he deserved. The law was clear. Adulterers and murderers are to die. Under the old covenant, that is. But this is grace, you see. Something for nothing when we deserve the opposite. You love that description of grace? Something for nothing when we deserve the opposite. God's grace. God's grace started back in verse 1 when God first sent Nathan to David. It was by God's grace that Nathan came and confronted David with his sin. Otherwise, David would have never been any of the wiser. It was by grace that David had his sin revealed and laid bare. God had made his fury clear. That was an act of God's grace. Grace pursued David and would not let him go. You may succeed in your unfaithfulness, Christian, but God will come after you because he loves you. The law tells us what David deserved, death. Grace showed us what David received, forgiveness. There are still consequences. The child would die. It's almost as if the child would die in David's place. Does that remind you of anything? Forgiveness is both free and costly. The wages of sin is death, but Christ died for us. Well, let me close. That's the key to wake up. Most people are basically good, aren't they? No. No, they're not. Even God's appointed king, described as a man after God's own heart, fearless in battle, kind-hearted, humble, keen for God's glory, but deeply flawed. Safe in the city, but not safe from his own desires. Deluded as to the reality and to the seriousness of his sin, and keen to delude others as he desperately sought to cover his tracks. But finally confronted with his sin, he confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord," and the Lord took away his sin. He would not die. And friends, I wonder if there are any here this morning who have found yourself not safe from your own desires. In fact, you've given into them and then deluded yourself and others that it's no big deal. And perhaps this morning you've been confronted with the fact that sin is real, it's serious, and it matters. Is that you? Drink deeply from the well of God's grace this morning. For if, like David, you confess your sin, then God will say to you today, your sin is taken away. You will not die. How can that be? Grace. Something for nothing when you deserve the opposite. How can that be? Because Jesus died for you so that your sin could be taken away. For friends, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Amen.